When we sing the word, or say the word, hallelujah, I think many of you know that that is a word that simply means praise the Lord. But I was reminded of this as we've been saying it tonight. The ending of that word is Yah. Okay? That's Yahweh. That's where we get that. So, Hallel means praise. You have a lot of the psalms that are psalms of Hallel, and then you have a little connecting sound, you, in there. Hallel, you, Hallel, praise God, praise Yahweh, technically with that. When I was a little kid, we used to sing Hallelujah, 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 praise you, the Lord. Remember that? All the competition that would go back and forth. You're actually saying the same thing. The one was just Hebrew, the other was English. So it was really just the same thing that was going on. We didn't know that as a kids. We just always wanted to make more noise than the girls. Romans chapter number 6. We're going to go back and pick up the rest of 5, but I want to take you to 6 to begin with, because I want you to see where we're going with this. The book of Romans is all about the gospel. And I want you to see that when God thinks of the gospel, it's more than just the doctrine of justification. It's more than just referring to the time in which you actually become a follower of Jesus Christ. But the gospel is that which encompasses our entire life. It grants us fundamentally a new identity that absolutely changes every single thing about us. Oftentimes, people look at the religion that they follow as, you know, one of the many things that happens to be in their world. If you would imagine with me a bicycle wheel, and here you have all of these spokes that are on that wheel. And so as you look at your calendar for the week, and you say, okay, this week I've got to carve out some time to pay my bills. I got to carve out some time to do some shopping. I've got to carve out some time to eat. I've got to carve out some time to work. I got to carve out some time to exercise. And you have all of these, you know, spokes of your wheel that are taken up. And oftentimes people look at church as, okay, that's one of those spokes on the wheel. Whereas when you look at the scripture and what it says about us, who we are in Christ cannot be just one of the spokes on the wheel. It's actually the hub. It's the grounding. It's the source out of which all of those spokes become an expression of. And so the way I work, I want to work as a follower of Jesus Christ. The way I pay my bills, I want to do that as unto the Lord. The way that I go shopping, I want to do that. Thankfully, my wife handles that department. I don't do that too much. She's wondering what I'm even talking about when I say when I go shopping. Yes, that's true. Whatever I do, I want to do it as unto the Lord, because Christ is the absolute hub. Now, in the book of Romans, when Paul is helping us understand how significant the gospel is, he starts by saying, you know, you got to understand that you have a problem that you cannot solve. And fundamentally, you have no resources in and of yourself to be able to rescue yourself from the plight that your sin has put you in. And that's what we studied beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3 and verse 20. That it doesn't matter if you are from an immoral background or a moral background or a religious background. You get to chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 20, and we are all flat out completely void of any righteousness. We not only need to be forgiven of our sin because of the offensiveness of our sin, but we need a righteousness to be able to stand before God, and we don't have any. We are absolutely, spiritually, totally bankrupt, and we have no resources to be able to lean upon. But God in His mercy has provided for us a righteousness that is outside of us. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. It is so far outside of us. Well, where does it come from? It comes from Christ. And so Paul begins laying that out for us in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5 and verse 21. Now that's where we're at tonight. We're at on this part of the chair tonight, okay? Now, in the middle of the book of Romans, after he unpacks the doctrine of salvation that leads into this, not only salvation explains how you become a follower of Christ, and then that leads into, now how do you live? How do you grow? How do you live in this fallen world with this flesh? Now, that's chapter 6, 7, and 8. And it deals with the doctrine of sanctification. And so, but what Paul is doing is he is showing how the gospel drives your sanctification. The gospel informs how you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot separate this from this. And that's often what happens within particularly a religious environment, a subculture of a church. We like to think in terms of, okay, now what are the rules of that organization? What are the things that you can do, you can't do, and what are the traditions and all of those things? And so, and you sometimes will have this experience when you talk to somebody about church. And, by the way, if you ever want to just start a random conversation with somebody that hopefully might lead to the gospel, try this. Try this week. Ask somebody, hey, what was the sermon about on Sunday? Just ask them, you know? And if they didn't go to church, you'll be surprised how many people will say, I don't know, I didn't go, but I should have. You know, we like to think that, I shouldn't say we like to, but I think we're afraid that in such a postmodern culture that everybody's given up on church. And they haven't. They haven't. It opens up some doors. But when you get into that conversation and somebody says, well, where do you go to church? And you happen to mention the B word. Why do you laugh? Because I go to Cornerstone. Oh, no, which one was that? Cornerstone matters. Church. When you drop the B word, when you just happen to let out the Baptist word, then what ends up happening? Oh yeah, and people say, oh, I know about those Baptists. You know, you're not allowed to do this. You're not allowed to do this. You're not allowed to do this. And in people's minds, it's all about the rules. Now, where did that come from? Well, the sad thing is, that's how a lot of Baptists have lived. And it, for them, it's been about the rules and how, oh, we're known for, we don't do this, we don't do this, we don't do this. And I am by all means not opposed to holy living of all things. But what has happened is that in our history, I would say more of our recent history, we have separated our living from our calling. We've separated how we're supposed to live from our identity. And so what Romans does is that it calls us to take who we are in Christ and to live this out. And so that's why Paul begins by saying in chapter 6, he talks about our baptism. He says, here's what happened. When you got baptized, you were publicly identifying yourself with Christ. Baptism has three aspects to it. It has a past and a present and a future. When you get baptized, you are looking to the past and identifying yourself with what Christ has done. And just as Christ died on the cross and was buried in the tomb and rose again, when you come to faith in Christ, this is what we're going to see in chapter 5. You are credited with. It is just like you died. God takes the death of Christ and He applies it to your account. It was just as if you died. And Christ rose again, and you are credited with that resurrection. That is why I can say, that is why the death of every single believer is temporary. There is a guarantee of the resurrection, because that's what we have in Christ. And so this identity that we have, Christ, who is now in us, Christ who is with us, Christ who is over us, and we are becoming like Christ. All of this is our union with Christ. And this union, this identity that we have in Christ, changes every single thing about us. One of the things that I like to do to try to illustrate this, and I actually forgot, and I should have brought it from home, but I want you to imagine with me if I have a big bowl, and I have it filled with water, and then if I took a cup, and I took that cup, and I submerged it in the water, okay? Now, is the water in the cup, or is the cup in the water? And the answer is, it's both. It's both. That is an example of our identity with Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. It is an inseparable union that you have. So that doctrine that Paul is about to get to is rooted in understanding what happens when you come to faith in Christ. So that's where he's heading here in chapter number 6. So let's go back now and get a running start toward that. Hopefully we can get that far tonight. Go back to chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 5, because that's what we worked on last week, and then we'll start in with verse number 6. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much or more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, I want you to notice in verses particularly 6 through 10, look at how we are described. In verse 6, we are described as being weak. In verse 8, we are described as sinners. In verse 10, we are described as enemies. We are in opposition naturally to God, and it was in the midst of this condition that God sent his Son to die for us. And that's the point that Paul identifies in verse number 7. Now, once in a while, you'll hear of somebody who risks their life to help somebody. I just read the story this weekend of a gal who was on a freeway in Florida. And somebody drove past her rather erratically. And it was a gal also drove past her. She flipped the gal who was passing, flipped the bird to the girl that she passed and took off. And not too far down the road, apparently that girl lost control of her vehicle, crashed it into a tree, and it was on fire. And the girl who got passed pulled off, got out of the car, and they helped her and helped her daughter get out of the burning vehicle. And you hear about that and you think, wow, you know, that was really kind. She didn't have to risk her life, especially since somebody just that person did that to her. And so once in a while you get to hear that, but I mean, honestly, how many of you would be willing, if you had the opportunity, to die in place of Hitler? We are so offended by what he did. We can't even conceive of taking a bullet for him. During the Revolutionary War, there was a faithful preacher by the name of Peter Miller. He lived near a man who hated him. This man just, everything about Peter, this man disliked. And one day this man was found guilty of treason. And he was sentenced to death. And when Peter Miller heard about it, he set out on foot to intercede for the man. And he had to find George Washington in order to find a pardon. And so after he found George Washington and he interceded for the man's life, the general listened to everything that the minister said, and he said, "I don't think I ought to pardon your friend." And Peter Miller said, "My friend, he's not my friend." He said, "In fact, he's my worst enemy." And General Washington said, "You're telling me that you walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy?" And then the general said, "That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I'll grant your request." And so with his pardon in hand, Peter Miller then had to walk all the way back. And he got back to the town just in time as the old man was being taken to the executioner where he was going to be hanged. And when the traitor saw Miller, he said out loud, "Old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang." And he was rather astonished as the minister stepped out of the crowd and held up a pardon that saved his life. The pardon that God has given for us, though, is more than just the declaration of a general who has the authority to set a person free, isn't it? The pardon that we have comes on the basis of death. There had to be someone that died in our place, and that was Christ. And Christ died for us when we were His enemies, when we were sworn enemies against Him. So here's the whole point that Paul's making. If that's how He treats His enemies, what? How do you think He treats His kids? Isn't that good? Because here's what you wrestle with. Here's what I wrestle with. I wrestle with the fear that there is something that God knows about me that He is going to hold against me. That somehow that His promises apply to everybody else, but they just don't work for me. And when I come to a setting like this and I look at you, I think, you know, you look like nice, happy, joyful, contented, you know, normal, rational, easygoing, level-headed people who are rejoicing in and experiencing the kindness of God. And well, the truth of the matter is, you're just like me. You know, it's a roller coaster. And what causes some of the downtimes is the fear that somehow that the promises of God for me aren't really true, which is an enormous lie of Satan. And that's why passages like this are so needful for our soul, because this is a truth that absolutely Satan does not want us to grasp at all. And that's why I'm convinced, you've heard me say this before, that the older I get, the more I'm convinced it's not the law of God that is difficult to understand. It's the grace of God that's nearly impossible to grasp. So if this is how God treats His enemies, if this is what He will do for you when you are His enemy, now what on earth do you think He's going to do when you're His kid? God is a God of love. He is so committed to you that He has sent His Holy Spirit to bind you eternally to Christ. And that's why we don't have to fear the night. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. A shepherd carried two things. He carried a rod, which was more like a club that was used to beat the wild animals so that the sheep were protected. And the second was a staff that He used to keep the sheep in line. God will use a staff on His flock, but He uses a club on His enemies. You don't have to fear the night. God's got the club. How do we know that God is a God of love? We look at the cross. And because of the death of Christ, we trust in the love, even in the suffering. So because Christ died, we trust His love, even though there are dark nights of the soul. So that's what I want you to understand there in verses 1 through 5, when Paul talks about that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. How do I know in the midst of the suffering that these things are being worked out in my life? Because God If God treated you as an enemy by dying for you, what is He doing now? He is using even this in your life to make you more and more like Christ. We see in verses 9 through 11 that because Christ died, we trust His salvation from wrath. Now, I tried to emphasize this a little bit when I read it, but there's an argument here that goes from the lesser to the greater. If this happened here, then this is going to happen here, and it's going to be even greater. We already got a taste of this a little earlier. Look, if this is how God treats His enemies, then how's He going to treat His kids? So here's the argument. If the death of Christ has saved us from our sin, then the life of Christ will save us from His wrath. That's why you don't need to fear His wrath. This really gets to the heart of things. I was in college and I was taking a class on preaching, and the professor made a statement that I really resented. He said, if you're ever nervous in front of people, he said, it's because of one of two reasons. One, you're not prepared. Or secondly, you fear man. I didn't like him after that. It's convicting. What do we fear about people? What do we fear even about God? And I'm not talking about a healthy fear. I'm talking about, you know, that nervousness aspect of it. Well, it's because we don't really grasp His love. What would John say in 1 John chapter 4? Perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. Fear has to do with punishment. Why do I fear that when something happens in my life, that somehow God is punishing me, somehow God is getting even with me, somehow God is in heaven, something like this, you know, He's just watching, just waiting. I see that you're stepping out of line, boom! You know, that's not how He is. But that's how we tend to think that He is. That He is just watching every step, just looking that He can, you know, I'd say some of the comments about the college I went to, but I better not do that. That's not how God is. If this is how He treated you as His enemy, His life in us will more than protect us from the wrath of God. Verse number 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood. That's by His death. That's what it's referring to. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. You see, we have a permanent position that secures us in Christ. If you trust Him for salvation, trusting Him for deliverance is easy. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. If when we were enemies, the judge of all the earth got up from behind His bench and took off His royal robes and put on a crown of thorns, so that we would not have to bear our own punishment. How much more now that we are reconciled, now that we are no longer enemies, now that we are family, how much more shall we be saved, kept, secure, loved through His life? So that's what enables us to rejoice. And so now, beginning in verse 12, Paul really unpacks this doctrine of our union with Christ. Now, I want you to notice something here. When you look at, and the editors have done this in the English Standard Version and in the New International Version as well. I'm not certain about some of the other translations, but you'll notice at the end of verse 12 that there's a dash. See that right there? And that's because when Paul did this, he wrote verse 12, and it's like he said, you know what, I need to stop here for just a moment and explain this. Which he does in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Then he picks up his argument again in verse number 18. So let me show you how that works. Let's read verse 12, and then we'll just jump right to verse 18. You'll see how the thought flows. Okay? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So he's making this whole argument, but he stops because what he just said in verse number 12, he wants to park on that for just a minute and explain it in greater detail to us. All right, so let's go back to verse number 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All right, who was the one man through whom sin came? Who was that? Adam. Okay. So here's a whole argument that's in this text. There's a contrast, a comparison between Adam and Christ. And we're going to see that the impact of Adam was enormous, was huge. Okay? But the impact of Christ is so much greater. Now, all of this truth is being given so that you will rest well tonight in Christ. All of this is so that you will just trust in what Christ has done. Because your sin that is yours from Adam, that marks you, that hounds you, that curses you, that betrays you, that discourages you. Right? It's real. We know it's real. We hate it. We resent it. We fear it. We can feel it. But what Christ has done, it absolutely overwhelms what Adam did. And as real as this is, what Christ has done, I hope you, this makes sense, is even more real. It's greater. And so that's why you have, in this whole context here, you have over and over Paul saying, how much more? Yeah, this is bad. Adam's sin is bad. But the righteousness of Christ is so great. And that's why we like to say that Jesus is a bigger Savior than I'm a sinner. I'm a big sinner. But Jesus is a bigger Savior. It comes from this text. How much more. All right? Let's work through it. We're learning how the doctrine of justification, I reference back to verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, all right? How our salvation gives to us an entirely new identity. We are a new person. It brings us peace with God. It brings us a new relationship with God. It brings us an eternal hope. It launches a process that we'll unpack in chapter 6, 7, and 8 that brings us into conformity to the person of Christ. And what justification means is that I can now look even at suffering in my life by seeing the purposeful hand of God at working in teaching me to be absolutely dependent upon Him. I am saved from the coming wrath of God, and I have an inseparable union with Christ. That's what we're looking at. In fact, the doctrine of our union with Christ is one of the most precious doctrines in all of Scripture. It is the source of our confidence and our hope, something that we ought to give great, great attention to. It is, I'll say this by way of an aside, it's one of the four great doctrines, four great unions that's presented in Scripture. All of which have a level of mystery to them. For example, the first great union that's presented in Scripture is the union of God Himself. God's triunity, right? The second great union explained in the Bible is the union of the two natures of Christ. Fully God, fully man. Third great union is the union of the believer in Christ. And any guess what the fourth great union is? Union of marriage. Husband and wife. Now, let's jump into the text here. I want you to see verse number 12, that we have been, each of us, we have been credited with Adam's sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was our representative. Do you like that? We don't like that, do we? It's like damnation without representation, isn't it? Yeah. We don't like how he voted. Now, the human race was not plunged into sin when Eve sinned. She wasn't the representative. Was plunged into sin when Adam sinned. Ever since Adam sinned, we were all credited with a sinful nature. We were, each of us, born with a sinful nature. We are born with a proclivity to sin. We are not born innocent. We are not born morally neutral. We are not born as a blank sheet of paper. We are born with a sinful nature, already with a bent, a tendency, a direction. We are born with a rebellious heart. All sinned. And if you think, wait a minute, that isn't fair. You don't think that was fair that you were credited with Adam's sin? The truth is, we'd have done the same thing. But as I will show you later on, it was not only fair, it was the most gracious thing that God could do, because our relationship to Adam becomes the pattern of our relationship with Christ. Now, by the way, nobody argues the fact that we have problems in this world. Even the most liberal of liberals lock their doors at night, you know, or have car alarms, or put money in the bank where it is safe. What we're at a loss is, how do you explain why we have so many problems? But when you understand that Adam's sin was credited to you, then you're in a position to begin to understand how Christ's righteousness can be applied to your account as well. So, not only is sin came by one to all, but then what does the middle of verse 12 say? Death came from sin. Spiritual death came. Death means separation. When sin entered the picture, man became separated from God. He could no longer enjoy uninhibited fellowship with God. Man can only have fellowship with God if something was done about his sin, and God graciously gave to people. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system that would serve as essentially forgiveness on credit until God offered the only true sacrifice that would once and for all pay the penalty of sin. Do any of you have one of these things? Credit card? They can be nasty, can't they? Okay. When you use this to purchase something, you haven't really purchased it. And then you get this thing in the mail. It's called a bill. And you have a choice. You can either pay the thing off, or you can pay the minimum, or you can pay the interest. And if you only pay the interest, you'll never pay that thing off. You'll just be paying on that forever and ever and ever and ever. But it does keep the wolves at bay. And the bank actually likes it for you to pay. That's how they make money, okay? If you pay your credit card bill, at the end of every month, you're a deadbeat in their mind, because they're not making any money off of you. But in all honesty, that is what the Old Testament sacrificial system was like. It's like the people were paying the interest. They never paid the principal on the matter. It never absolutely took care of sin, but it was holding things up until the final payment could, until the principal, the actual cost of sin could be paid. And of course, that's what Christ did when he came. All right? Now, not only did death come from sin and spiritual death, and that is separation from God, but eternal death came through sin. Eternal death is known in Scripture as the second death. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. That is the permanent and final separation of the person from God. Eternal death is an irrevocable continuation of spiritual death. And the person who is dead spiritually and who dies physically is then dead eternally. Hell is not a pleasant doctrine, but it is a clear part of Scripture and a consistent part of the network of truth as presented for us in the Bible. Death spread to all men, the end of verse 12 says, because all sinned. And we know this. Physical death came through sin. Sin and death affects every single person. So then Paul stops and says, all right, let me unpack that a little bit. Verse 13. And here's where we see that God's word reveals the extent of our sin. And he says in verse 13 that sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, people didn't know how much they were sinning until the law came through Moses. They were still sinning. Why? Because people were dying. They just didn't know it. It's like driving along on the highway and you don't know what the speed limit is. And so, you just kind of leave it up to you to, seems to me like it ought to be 80. So off you go, and then, you go, oh, it's 40. Then, what happens? Whoa! And all it took was a little sign to tell you that. Okay? That's what the law of God does. And the last part of verse 13 teaches us about the fact that when there are rules, there is an innate desire to break those rules. In fact, we may not have a desire to do something until we find out that we're not supposed to do them. And when you find out that you're not supposed to do them, it's like, you know, I wouldn't have even thought of that. But now that I think about it, that becomes kind of tempting, you know. So it's like the old lady in church one time who did not want the Ten Commandments being posted. She thought it would give people too many ideas, you know. So sin brought the reign of death. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even before the law was there. The law didn't come until Moses, but death reigned. Our world knows the awful reality of death, but only biblical Christianity has the explanation for its universal reign. And only biblical Christianity has a solution for it as well. Now let's get into verse 15. Here's where the whole contrast really picks up. But the free gift is not like the trespass. But the free gift, and will you say those next three words with me, is not like the trespass. Keep that in mind. Very, very important. The free gift, say it again, is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the point Paul's making right there in verse 15 is that the gift of Christ is greater than the sin of Adam. The sin of Adam is huge, as we have just seen. Death came from the sin of Adam. Death came upon all through the sin of Adam. Death reigned over all through the sin of Adam. But the gift of Christ is greater than the sin of Adam. It's different than the trespass in degree. The sin of Adam was bad. It was so bad that it plunged the human race into sin. And so let's say that on a scale of 1 to 100, with 100 being the worst, that was a 100. Now, as bad as that is bad, and it is bad, the gift is good. The gift is not a 100 in the other direction. It is infinite. It absolutely annihilates in comparison the 100 of the bad. We know that because of the words, how much more, there in the middle of verse 15. So when we start with the comparison with the gift, we say the gift is not like the trespass. The gift is, oh no, the gift is much more. As bad as the trespass was, the gift is much more. It's greater. It's greater good than the trespass was bad. And so that's what I mean by it's greater in degree. Now, Paul claims that the enjoyment of the gift and grace of God will be even more certain than the death that came to all in Adam. How certain is the death that came to all in Adam? 100%. But the gift that came by the grace of God brings life. It is an overflowing life. It is a phenomenal life. It is an eternal life. It is a promising life. It is a hopeful life. It is a joyful life. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded, overflowed for many. God hates sin so much that one sin was all that it took to plunge the human race into sin. But as much as God hates sin, God loves sinners even more than He hates their sin. Now, Paul does not say that nobody needs to worry about sin and death anymore. No, he does not say that anything is going to take away from the awfulness of death without Christ. But he does say that condemnation is no longer the only chapter in this story. There is something else that you need to consider, and that's the grace of God. And we see that the gift is different than the trespass, not only in degree, but also in scope. Now, some would say that this verse is used to teach universalism. You know what universalism is? It's the idea that everybody is going to be saved, no matter what. And what people will do is that they will take a verse like this, say for example, we'll just follow with me now, pick up in verse number 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And so what people will do is they will go right there to verse number 18 and they will say, okay, we'll see, here's Adam. And when Adam sinned, his sin was applied to all and death affected every single person. And so here's Christ, and Christ, His act of righteousness provides life for every single person. So just as every single person who is in Adam is credited with sin and death, Christ has overcome that and has trumped that, and every single person gets the righteousness of Christ, and therefore every person is okay. I may have told you this story, but it fits right here, so I'll tell you again. And you don't mind. And you don't remember anyway, Ann says. Okay, all right. Anybody hear of Karl Barth? Let me hear Karl Barth. Karl Barth was a phenomenal theologian. He ministered in Germany during World War II, at least initially. You remember me talking to you about Bonhoeffer? Germany, during the early part of the 1900s, was absolutely gutted by liberal theologians. A lot of rationalism. The entire first 11 chapters of Genesis were all turned into figurative accounts, miracles explained away, even like the book of Isaiah was turned into three different authors. And a lot of that stuff came out of the German seminaries, which the one thing, there was a lot of serious scholarship that was going on, but it was, they just absolutely trashed the scriptures. Well, Karl Barth reacted to a lot of that liberalism, and he was more conservative in comparison to them, but he still missed the gospel. There were some brilliant things that he did, and some even in recovering some credibility of the scriptures, but he was not somebody that became a real trustworthy source. And when the pressure got too great in Germany, he left Germany and went to Switzerland, whereas Bonhoeffer, who was actually a little bit more of a rock-ribbed conservative on more of these matters, and he ended up dying there in Germany. But anyway, Karl Barth lived throughout the war and stayed there in Switzerland, and did a lot of writing, and even some of his writings were very helpful in arguing against some of the rationalism. Well, in the early 1960s, Karl Barth, who was one of these most famous theologians in the world, was there in Switzerland, and Billy Graham went to Switzerland and was preaching. And in one of his services, where Billy Graham was preaching on "You Must Be Born Again," Karl Barth's daughter responded to the message and professed faith in Christ. So that was kind of embarrassing to Karl Barth, and because here's this young evangelist from the United States who does not have all of the degrees and all of the things, that Karl Barth had and so forth. And so he requested a meeting with Billy Graham. Billy Graham's understandably nervous, So Billy Graham has a friend by the name of Carl Henry. Well, Carl Henry just recently died, just a few years ago. And Carl was one of our generation's most brilliant theologians from this country. He has a 6-volume set on God, Revelation, and Authority that is just tremendous that he put together. He was one of the original editors of Christianity Today, back in the day when that magazine actually stood for something. But anyway, so Billy Graham asked Carl Henry to go with him to this meeting. And anyway, Karl Barth was actually rather complimentary to Billy Graham. But he said this. He said, there's one thing that you say that I would suggest that you change. He said, instead of telling people that you must be born again, he said, you need to tell them you have been born again. And his whole belief was that everybody's already saved. Everybody has already, he didn't deny the cross, but he just said that everybody has already been accepted. Everybody is already covered. Everybody is okay. And people like that would look to this verse 18. And if that's the only verse in here, then you could perhaps make that argument, except within the context of everything that Paul is writing here. For example, he says back in verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. It is different. So here's how I want you to follow the thought. Okay? Many died by the trespass of the one man. All right? So, when you go back with me to verse 15, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So here's the parallel thought with that. The gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, okay, now abounds for many. So, some would say, all right, you see, the many at the beginning of that verse, the many who died is equal to the many who receive the free gift of grace. But the problem with that is that the gift of grace has to be received. And so the many at the end of verse 15, it's not exactly parallel to the many at the beginning of the verse, because the many who died, referring to every single person in the human race, are credited with Adam's sin by virtue of their humanity, but the people who are credited with the righteousness of Christ only have to do that on the basis of faith. They have to accept that free gift. So, the second point being there in verses 16 and 17 is that now the result of the gift is greater than the result of the sin. So, we read there that sin brought judgment, judgment brought condemnation, sin brings a gift that became the occasion for Christ to offer His life, which brought justification. That's why the process is so much greater. All this judgment, all this condemnation followed just one sin, but it was after many, many sins that the gift came. And Christ was not responding to just one sin with His grace. He was responding to many sins with His grace. And so the result is greater. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the sin of one man brought the reign of death, and the righteousness of the one man brought the reign of life. And so what you have in verse 17 is you really kind of have the apex, the climax of this argument. When Adam sinned, he brought a new condition upon all people. It was a condition that was marked by the reign of death. Because of the sin that was on each of our accounts, we're naturally guilty before God. But even though death reigned, the gift was so much greater. In fact, right there in the middle of verse 17, we read again, much more. And so, what we have, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And now, Paul's ready to pick up his original argument in verse 18. So therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass. It came to make you aware of how serious the sin is. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me conclude with this. You know the effects of sin in your life. You know that sin is real. You know the curse You know the conflict. You know the scars. You know the hatred of your own self at times, your own promises that you make and break. It's so very real. As real as that is, as awful as that is, the death of Christ and the certainty of the life of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, the certainty of that, the guarantee of that is greater. It's greater than even the certainty of the effects of sin. And that is why when you trust Christ, you have a treasure, you have a gift, you have a certainty, you have a relationship, you have a union that absolutely guarantees that you are covered from beginning to end. And God cannot and will not ever deny His own. He cannot do that. He will never kick you to the curb and leave you there. You are His child. And all of this is setting us up for when we get to chapter 8. These five chairs will stand for something else in chapter 8. Because what Paul does in chapter 8 is that he makes a promise to us that many of you know. You repeat that promise. It's one of your favorite verses. But if you are going to claim chapter 8 and verse 28, you dare not separate it from verses 29 and 30. Because that's the theology that powers that. And we know that all things work together for good for those who are the called, who are called according to His purpose. And He says, why? Because those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. He's got you covered from beginning to end. It is God who initiated the process of your salvation before He made the world, before time began. Ephesians chapter 1. He elected you. He called you by His own. He created this world already viewing you in terms of what His Son is going to do for you. You are absolutely covered from beginning to end in this union with Christ. I conclude with, by the way, this is a great little book by John Murray called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And he's talking about our union with Christ. And he says, we thus see that union with Christ has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world, and has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God. The perspective of God's people is not narrow. It's broad. It's long. It's not confined to space and time. It has the expanse of eternity. Its orbit has two foci. One, the electing love of God the Father and the counsels of eternity. The other, glorification with Christ and the manifestation of His glory. The former has no beginning. The latter has no end. Glorification with Christ at His coming will be but the beginning of a consummation that will encompass the ages of ages. It is a perspective with a past and with a future, but neither the past nor the future is bounded by what we know as our temporal history. And because temporal history falls within such a perspective, it has meaning and hope. What is it that binds past and present and future together in the life of faith and in the hope of glory? Why does the believer entertain the thought of God's determinate counsel with joy? Why can he have patience in the perplexities and adversities of the present? Why can he have confident assurance with reference to the future and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? It is because he cannot think of past, present, or future apart from union with Christ. It is union with Christ now in the virtue of His death and the power of His resurrection that certifies to Him the reality of His election in Christ before the foundation of the world. And He has the seal of an eternal inheritance because it is in Christ that He is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as the earnest of His inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Apart from union with Christ, we cannot view past, present, or future with anything but dismay and Christless dread. By union with Christ, the whole complexion of time and eternity is changed, and the people of God may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So what do we say to that? Well, that's how chapter 6 begins. And that's what we pick up next Sunday night. Now, Father, we thank You that You allow us to see that what we have is an entirely new standing, a new identity. Here we are called by a new name. We are born into a new family. We're made into a new creation, following a new king, living in a new kingdom. Part of a brotherhood and sisterhood, a kingdom of priests. We are radically, eternally, fundamentally, partially changed from the inside out. And You cannot and will not deny Your own. And I pray that the knowledge of our union with You, sealed, accomplished, secured because of Christ, will free us this week to be bold, to be confident in You, to be confident in Your promises, to be free for our hearts to sing the praises, to be willing to look at the adversities in life with tenderness, with empathy, but with boldness and no intimidation. Because You keep Your promises. Thank You for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.